Oh man, I've got a bad cold today. Should we do this?
Let's do it.
You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, episode 57. Is St. George still a saint? What about St. Christopher? St. Philomena? These saints are no longer on the calendar. Are they still saints? Can you unsaint someone? We're going to talk about that and plus much more, including our Tip of the Week and Latin Word of the Week in this week's episode. Howdy, and thank you for tuning in to The Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. And you may have noticed that I've got a bad cold, a head cold, and so my sinus passages are all clogged up. And so I sound nasally, and unfortunately, I have kind of a deep voice, and so when I'm nasally, it's hard for me to articulate. So I apologize for that ahead of time. I'll try to speak slowly and deliberately to get all the points across today, because it's going to be a great show. The goal this week is to share an answer to a question that I get regularly, and it goes like this. Is St. George still a saint, or... hey, is St. Philomena still a saint, or is she just a legend? Or is St. Christopher still a saint, like a giant, you know, who carried, you know, Jesus across a river or other people across the river? And, you know, is he still the patron saint of traveling? What's the answer to this? It's kind of confusing because the Catholic Church, since the Second Vatican Council, has removed some saints from the liturgical calendar. So certain saints' days, for example, April 23rd is the saint day of St. George, is no longer celebrated as the feast day of St. George. And of course, this begs the question for many people, well, is he still a saint? So we're going to look at this question today from three angles. The first is historical, the second is liturgical, and the third is theological. And don't worry, I'm definitely going to explain why St. George is depicted with a dragon and why you should take that seriously. So if you ever wondered, what's up with that dragon in the icon of St. George? This is the podcast for you. At the end of this podcast, we're going to reveal the identity of that dragon and explain what it means in the tradition of Catholic icons. But first, our proverb of the week. You can tell already if you've listened to previous podcasts that I'm speaking very slowly because I know my voice not only sounds weird, but it feels weird in my head because it's echoing all around. But here we go. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 31 through 32. Quote, "Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." End quote. Okay, so I chose this one because it's the one proverb in all the proverbs that talks about snakes, serpents, something close to a dragon. But it's a topic that is often ignored, especially in Catholic circles, and that is alcoholism and getting drunk. Many Catholics believe that we Catholics are not uptight like Baptists, and we can drink with the best of them. And in fact, getting drunk is not that big a deal. Whereas St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He lists drunkards with murderers, homosexuals, adulterers, idolaters. Being a drunkard, getting drunk on alcohol or abusing drugs, is a deadly sin. It is a vice. It is something not approved of by God, Christ, and the church. This proverb here shows the seduction of alcohol, in this case, wine. So it says, "Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent." So this could be a reference to the hangover that comes after being drunk, or more likely, it talks about the negative effects that alcoholism or being drunk has on your life. A really popular blog post that I wrote earlier this year was, is it a sin for Christians to use marijuana? And that argument goes just like the one about getting drunk on alcohol. It comes from St. Thomas Aquinas, and it goes like this. Our greatest gift that God has given to us is our intellect. It's our highest faculty as humans. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas would say, and the entire Judeo-Christian tradition, that our intellect is what makes us in the image and likeness of God. We are like God because we have an intellect. The animal kingdom does not have the intellect that we do. Granted, angels do. But within the animal kingdom, creatures with bodies, we alone have intellect. But when you get drunk on alcohol or you abuse drugs, you are numbing and pushing away, pushing down the power of your intellect. So when you're drunk, you start, you know, laughing at stupid things. You eat things you wouldn't do. You go places you wouldn't go. You maybe copulate with people you wouldn't copulate with. You maybe use the bathroom places you wouldn't go to the bathroom. You cannot operate machinery, cars. You don't perform as well on tests. Your speech is impaired, et cetera, et cetera. You become more and more like an animal. What makes you excellent, your intellect, becomes dumb, numb, and slurred. So that's the true danger of abusing alcohol and drugs. We see here in Proverbs. And of course, I'm a good Catholic, and I love to brew beer. I love to have a glass of wine with dinner. I like a glass of scotch. I like a gin and tonic, a martini. But there's a certain limit to it. We cannot allow the effects of alcohol, which God created, by the way, to begin to numb or erode our intellect. As soon as it begins to do that, that's when we have to stop. Otherwise, as this proverb says, the serpent will bite. It will strike at you. So there it is, Proverbs 23, verses 31 through 32. And now let's get into the meat of it. Our featured segment, is St. George still a saint? Or St. Christopher still a saint? St. Philomena, there are, you know, probably a dozen or more saints who have been removed from the calendar. Are they somehow unsainted? Well, I want to begin, first of all, with the liturgical argument. Remember, we're going to go through three different angles here: historical, liturgical, and theological. We're going to start with the liturgical because it's the easiest and quickest way to wrap your mind around this. Okay, it goes like this. The church, which is infallible, thanks to the office of St. Peter, has certain liturgical celebrations. These liturgical celebrations are approved by the Holy See. They come with canonized prayers and often canonized places. So you can't name a church after your grandmother, even if she was a really holy lady. Let's say your grandmother was just super holy, and you say, I want to give money to the diocese, and I want to start Grandma Gertrude's Catholic Church. You can't do that. The reason you can't do that is the person that the church is named after has to be canonized. So before St. John Paul II was canonized, you couldn't have a John Paul II Catholic Church. He first has to be canonized because we don't want houses of worship, churches, basilicas, to be named after people who aren't experiencing the beatific vision of God, who aren't fully redeemed yet. Even more so, we wouldn't want a church, a house of worship, to be named after someone who was in hell. Why is that? Well, let's say that there was someone who was a great charlatan, Marcel Maciel, the founder of the Legionaries of Christ. Great, great charlatan, an evil man, lots of sins. We don't fully understand how and fully what he did, but he fooled hundreds, thousands of people, including St. John Paul II, and many thought of him as a great and holy man. But in the meantime, it appears that he abused alcohol and drugs and had many sexual affairs that were contrary to the will of God, and including siring children as a priest, so on and so forth. Well, let's just say that he died, and we didn't know all that. And for some reason, you know, a process of canonization went forward, and eventually he was canonized. Well, if this man had not repented, and maybe I should back off of Marcial Maciel because we don't know the full story on him, but let's just say a priest in general, he did not repent, and he went to hell, and he's in hell forever. It would be the greatest scandal, and in fact, a victory for Satan himself, to have Catholics celebrating Mass and worshiping in a place named after a damned soul. Because the souls who are in hell hate God and constantly curse God, and they do not have any true remorse or repentance. So this would be a place of worship consecrated and dedicated to a place, to a person rather, who is fully under the influence of Satan and hates God. Even worse, perhaps that person's relics would be placed in the altar, and the holy sacrifice of the Mass would be set upon the relics of a damned person, and maybe even the damned person's image in the form of a statue or stained glass would be erected in the church, and people would be celebrating it. This is all scandalous and impossible. This is why the church teaches that canonizations of saints are infallible acts. When a pope canonizes a person as a saint, capital S saint, that person we know infallibly is in heaven with Jesus Christ, God the Father, Holy Spirit, and all the saints, the communion of saints. We know that infallibly. If it was not an infallible act, we would have to be worried that perhaps some of these saints that we celebrate liturgically with feast days, prayers in the breviary that the religious and the priests pray throughout the year, churches consecrated, masses said, relics venerated, are actually those of the damned. And that cannot happen. So once someone is a saint, they are always a saint. Now, someone may say, well, what about an imaginary person? Let's say Saint Christopher never really existed. Maybe he could have been a saint for a time. We thought of him that way, but then we realized he was just a legend, and so we had to remove him from the calendar, and St. Christopher is just kind of a myth, and we made a mistake a while back. Again, we have the same problem. Can we honestly have the entire church, the Pope all the way down to the baptized infant, celebrating canonically on the liturgical calendar in places of worship with sacred time, feast days, imaginary people? Not only that, we have people who are baptized and then take the saint name of an imaginary person like Christopher or Philomena or George. It's completely ridiculous. It cannot happen. This is why canonized saints remain saints. If someone is canonized and they're on the books, they are on the books. Now, you may ask, well, why are they taken off the calendar? Well, one of the reasons why some of these saints were taken off the calendar is because we know very, very little about them. Historically, from about the 200s to 600, the saints in this window we don't know much about, especially up to around 303 and before the conversion of Constantine, because the church was persecuted. This means that the church did not have the resources and the means to write down the narratives of these saints. So for many of them, only the name of the saint comes down to us, or perhaps if the saint had been a martyr or had not been a martyr. Still, these men and these women who died for the sake of Christ were saints and were enrolled in the canon of saints early on. What's interesting is there was a canon of saints before there was a canon of Scripture. We started a canon of saints, the Catholic Church did, before there was a canon of Scripture. So this shows us early on how dedicated the first Christians were in the early church to these great martyrs and these great saints. So liturgically, we can't have the church celebrating days, feasts, places of worship to either damned people or imaginary people. It's a complete, it would be a complete overturning of the Catholic faith, or that we were venerating relics of imaginary people or damned people. Okay, so let's get into the historicity or the historical argument. I'm just going to go with St. George today. We could do a whole one on St. Christopher or many of these other saints, St. Blaise maybe, but we're going to focus on George because people love St. George. I love St. George. You probably know this from previous podcasts, but last year we started a new apostolate called the Troops of St. George. It's kind of like scouting, except that it's more geared towards father and sons. And we go camping every month. Priests come out. We have mass out in the woods. We pray the rosary every night around the campfire. We learn the virtues as taught by St. Thomas Aquinas. And we do a lot of survival skills. We don't use matches. We use flint and steel. We, you know, throw hatchets and learn about knives and machetes, and we shoot guns, and we have a great time. And yes, we have insurance, and it's wonderful. So if you're interested in that, if you have a son and you want to do something that's kind of like, you know, traditional scouting, but you want it to be Catholic and you want it to be a safe environment and you want to have time with your son in the great outdoors in an adventure environment, go to troopsofstgeorge.org. troopsofstgeorge.org. And while I'm talking about it, a big shout out to all the captains of this Troop of St. George, all the board members, and of course, all the young men, the cadets in the Troops of St. George. Okay. Oh, and also, and I'll talk about this in the announcements after this, but I have a new novel coming out about St. George. It's called Sword and Serpent. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to please vote on the book cover after this featured segment. Okay, but back to St. George. So St. George died in 303 AD. Why is that year important? That's the year the emperor Diocletian issued an edict that every Roman soldier should sacrifice to the Roman gods. Diocletian issued this edict in 303, February 24th, and the traditional date for George's death is April 23rd, 303, so just literally 2 months after this historical edict went out from Diocletian, the Roman emperor. Now, tradition tells us that George's father was named Gerontius, and his mother was Polychronia. And Georgius, his name in Greek, means the gay, G-E, is earth, and Orgius is a derivative of the word for work. So Georgius, Georgius means earth worker or farmer. So his name literally means farmer. Now, the tradition also tells us that George eventually was a Roman soldier and eventually became a tribune and was beloved by Diocletian, and that Diocletian was shocked when he learned that one of his favorite soldiers was a Christian. And Diocletian tried to persuade him with land and wealth, but George would not sacrifice to the Roman gods. He would not deny Jesus Christ. And so he was beheaded on April 23rd in 303 AD, 303 in the year of our Lord. Now, what's interesting about this is, you know, that's not very much information about a saint. Now, Pope Gelasius stated that George was one of those saints who, quote, his name is justly reverenced among men, but whose actions are known only to God. So even in the early church, even among the early popes, they said, you know, we don't know much about this person, George, but we do know that he was a martyr, that he was a virtuous man, and we revere him for that. And think about it. You know, this is a time before Facebook, before Twitter, before phones, before email. Christians saw other Christians die for the faith, and they knew very little about that person. They maybe only knew his or her name. And yet their report of their glorious martyrdom was preserved, maybe with only their name. And this is why certain legends developed around these persons. Now, there's one more thing in the history of George that I want to lay down before we move on to the next point. And that is, during the Crusades in 1098 was the siege of Antioch. And at the siege of Antioch, Christians, the Catholics, were discouraged, and it was a tough battle. And in this battle, St. George appeared to the Christians and encouraged them and told them to fight on, and then he appeared again the following year at Jerusalem. So these European Christians who did not know much at all about St. George received these apparitions of George, who himself had been a Roman soldier, and encouraged them to keep fighting and to save the Holy Sepulchre. This, by the way, is why George, or devotion to George, spread all throughout Europe in the late Middle Ages, into the Crusader period. George was not that popular in the West, but when the Crusaders went to the East, they saw great devotion to George in the Holy Land, in Syria, Anatolia, all those areas there, and they assimilated this great love for this military saint, George, and they brought him back. So after the Crusades, you see George becomes a national hero and patron of England. He becomes very popular in France, Germany, especially England. You know, the shield of St. George becomes the image of the English flag, the white banner with the red cross placed upon it. So it's because of this apparition of St. George, and I think we have every reason to believe that this was a historic apparition. We're not talking about two or three men. We're talking about hundreds, thousands of soldiers who saw this apparition of St. George, a military saint, and encouraged them to win these amazing battles. Now, let's get into the theology of it. And this also brings us to the dragon. Well, George is depicted with, he's usually on a white horse. He has either a sword or a spear. And below him is a dragon on the ground. Sometimes it's small, sometimes it's big. And he's usually thrusting the spear into the mouth or the head of the dragon. In the background is a girl, sometimes depicted as a princess. And this popular icon of George and the dragon appears in the 11th century. That's the oldest references, so in the 1000s, which is the same century in which George begins to appear to the Crusaders. That happened in 1098, just to kind of help you connect all the dates together. So in the 1000s, we start to see icons of George and the dragon in the East. Also around this period, devotion to George spreads to the West, to Europe, because of the Crusaders. What is the meaning of this icon? Did George really kill a giant dinosaur with his spear or with his sword? Well, there's a tradition that the dragon is a symbol of Diocletian, the Roman emperor. And this idea of the dragon comes from the book of Revelation, where the dragon is linked up with the city of seven hills, which is a sign of Rome. So we already see in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, that the dragon is a sign of Rome. And the last great persecutor of Christians, the last persecuting emperor in Rome, was Diocletian. So Diocletian represents the final satanic incarnation and persecution against the Catholic Church. George is right there 10 years before the conversion of Constantine to Christianity and eventually the conversion of the entire Roman Empire. And by the way, my novel, The Sword and the Serpent, connects in a fictional way, but in a historical way as well, how the activity of George leads to the eventual conversion of Constantine and the conversion of the Roman Empire. And yes, in fact, Constantine is in this novel. He does make some appearances in there as well and has interaction with George, but that's all in a novel. It's not history. The dragon is Diocletian, and the woman or the princess in the background can either be the church. So the church has been persecuted by this great dragon, the Roman emperor, and has now been set free by George. Or there is a sub-tradition that Diocletian's wife converted to Catholicism, having seen the martyrdom of George. And so this woman in the background could be the wife of Diocletian. But what's interesting is the whole icon is supposed to depict the martyrdom of George, and yet George is nowhere dying on the icon. So what's going on? Well, he's riding on a white horse, which symbolizes Christ who carries him, and he defeats the dragon. He defeats Diocletian, historically, not by stabbing a spear into his head, but just as in the same way that Christ defeated the powers of hell through suffering, through blood, through death. So George, as he becomes cruciform, as he takes on the shape of Christ through martyrdom, he defeats Diocletian. So there's not a physical battle, but there's a spiritual battle, a supernatural battle. Diocletian thinks that he's somehow suppressing Christianity by killing George. George, who rides on the white horse of Christ, realizes that, in fact, he is defeating the demonic state of Rome by offering his life as a martyr. So it's kind of a reversal. And this is, I think, one of the reasons why people love that image of St. George in the dragon. There's something beautiful and artistic about it. There's something that resonates with each of us, because all of us need to kill the dragon in our life. There are ways in which Satan has made inroads into our daily life, into our soul. And by riding upon Christ, by having Christ carry us, we are able to defeat him, not necessarily by pulling out a dagger or a gun or a rifle, but by sacrificing ourselves, by saying, not my will be done, but thy will be done, and becoming a martyr, either a white martyr. A white martyr is someone who lives a sacrificial life, a self-sacrifice without physical death, or a red martyr, which is someone who actually does give his or her life in blood for Jesus Christ. Either way, we are able to overcome the power of the dragon, the power of Satan, when we live this selfless life. And that's the theology of St. George, and this is why this image is depicted in Catholic churches, murals, frescoes, icons, statues. It's absolutely integral to our Catholic tradition, and we should not be embarrassed of it. We should embrace it. George did truly destroy the dragon. He did overcome Diocletian. He did overcome pagan Rome. And his witness and his blood is what carried the church along so that she could have this great victory and ultimately convert not only Rome, but the entire empire, Europe, and from there, the entire world. Wow. Awesome. One more bit before we move on, and that is, in the traditional story, George is said to slay this dragon in Cyrene. And Cyrene is not a real place. There's, as far as we know, there's no place called Cyrene. And instead, it may be a reference to Cyrene, which is in North Africa. And in my novel, Sword and Serpent, we place George in that dragon scene in Cyrene because there's theological significance. Remember Simon of Cyrene on the way of the cross? Remember, Christ is carrying the cross. He can't carry it anymore, so they grab a man from the side. His name was Simon of Cyrene. And Simon of Cyrene carries the cross with Jesus and helps Christ to Mount Calvary, where Christ dies for us. So Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene, has great Christological significance in the Gospels. This is probably why the whole George epic happens in Cyrene or Cyrene. At least that's kind of how we used it in the book. I wrote in Cyrene because George also carries the cross with Christ. He's kind of like a modern-day Simon of Cyrene. He doesn't fully understand why he's been brought in to this vocation of carrying the cross, but he is carrying it with Christ, and by carrying the cross with Christ to Calvary, it transforms who George is. All right, now we'll move on here to our tip of the week and our Latin word of the week, but just a couple announcements. First of all, as I mentioned last week, we have a solid Advent devotion this year. We're inviting thousands of people to consecrate themselves to Mary with the 33-day consecration made popular by St. Louis de Montfort and St. John Paul II. It's a 33-day preparation. You have prayers and reading from the saints all the way from November 22nd to December 24th. And then on Christmas morning, there's a special prayer written by St. Louis de Montfort and used by St. John Paul II to consecrate your life, your soul, your body, your faith, your works, your family, your money, your health, everything to Jesus through Mary. It's really the best Christmas gift that you could give back to Jesus this Christmas. So if you want to join us, there's already, I think, 3,000 people who are signed up and ready to go. If you want to join us in making this 33-day preparation, it's a not something we made up. This is a devotion that's over 100 years old and used by many saints. We're just making it super easy by sending you an email every day with the prayers as a reminder so you don't forget. I've done it before. Sometimes you forget the book. Sometimes you forget where you are. We've done all the hard work for you. It's totally free. All you need to do is sign up and you can join the movement. So go to 33mary.com, 33mary.com, and you can sign up for this amazing Advent devotional. And another big announcement that I've already mentioned in this podcast, my new novel, my first shot at writing Catholic fiction, Sword and Serpent, will be coming out maybe as early as Thanksgiving weekend, but it looks like the date will be December 1st. We also had a launch team of over 200 people who volunteered to read the book. We sent them an advanced copy, and they helped us also choose the cover for the book. And I want to thank all of you on the launch team so much for your hard work and reading the book so quickly and for helping us choose the book cover and some of the final edits. Thank you so much. And for those of you who are just now learning about the book, this is a novel that retells the story of St. George with historical precision and accuracy in the year 299 AD in the Roman Empire. It's the story of George, and as he moves along, he meets other great saints. It's not so obvious in the book, but if you're Catholic, you'll probably pick up on it. Guys like St. Christopher, St. Nicholas, St. Blaise, they're all in there. It's an epic tale. It's an adventure that is also a coming-of-age story about the young George, who in this book is about 17, 18 years old. So I hope you'll check it out. There's a book trailer as well on, at YouTube if you want to see it, Sword and Serpent. And look for it in stores coming out December 1st. I'm really, really excited about it. And I think the reviews so far have been fantastic. So this could be really cool. This could be a big turning point. Okay, what about our tip of the week? Well, I went a little bit out on a limb this week. And for the tip of the week, I chose a program that I've been using more and more every day called Skitch. S-K-I-T-C-H. It's developed by Evernote, and I've had Evernote as a tip of the week before. And Skitch is a screen capture program in which you can annotate screen capture. So, you know, if you see something you like on the internet, you just capture on your screen and you can write letters, you can circle it, you can put a box around it, you can fade out parts, you can change the side. It's a really neat program that's easy to use for manipulating screenshots. And once you start doing it, you get kind of addicted to it and saving things. And especially when it comes to corresponding with clients or business partners or coworkers, and, you know, especially when you're doing design like book covers and all that, using Skitch is amazing. So if it's something that you need, that is to do, of course, if you have a Mac, you can always hit Shift Command 4 and get a screenshot. But Skitch is so much better because there's more precision. And like I said, you can annotate it with circles, arrows, squares, letters, everything. So check it out, Skitch. Get the app, Skitch, S-K-I-T-C-H. Also, there's a gift for you. Go over to taylormarshall.com in the upper right-hand corner, there is a free book right now, Thomas Aquinas, in 50 pages. Again, go to taylormarshall.com and download that free book and start learning about St. Thomas Aquinas so we can make the world a more Thomistic place. Hey, this podcast comes out every week, and if you'd like to subscribe to it, go to iTunes and search on iTunes Taylor Marshall Show, and you'll get this podcast every Wednesday if you hit the subscribe button, totally free. And while you're over there, if you like this podcast, please do me the huge favor and leave a review and rate this podcast on iTunes. When you rate it, it helps this podcast to be found by other people, especially when they're looking for Christian or Catholic content podcasts that are good and solid. So if you like this podcast, please go over to iTunes and leave a rating. It would really mean the world to me, especially if you would leave one of those coveted 5-star ratings. Okay, our Latin word of the week is Draco. Draco, where we get the word dragon, right? The accusative is draconem. Draco, it can mean a giant serpent. Usually it just means a good old-fashioned dragon, a serpent, or commonly in antiquity, something that lives in the sea, a giant monster in the sea. These sailors would see giant animals just beneath the surface of the water, and they would call these dragons. These could have been whales or what else is down there that's big? Yeah, I guess whales. They probably saw whales. And these were identified as sea monsters or dracones, dragons. The word itself, I found this really interesting, comes from a Proto-Indo-European root, derk, which means to see, to see. And scholars have speculated that perhaps it refers to something like the evil eye, that when these animals see you, they give you a deadly glance, a deadly look, and then you're dead. They have killed you. By the way, in the Bible, there are reference to dragons. The Hebrew word is tanin, and it refers to sea monsters, giant monsters living in the ocean, in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, I want to thank you for tolerating my nasally voice and this cold that's affecting my voice. And please say a prayer for me that I feel better. Joy also has the same cold. Of course, we caught it from our kids. It's been working through the 7 children. So please say a prayer for the health of the Marshall family. And I hope you learned a little something about these great saints. You don't have to worry about praying to these saints. They are real saints. St. George, pray for us. St. Christopher, pray for us. St. Philomena, pray for us. St. Blaise, pray for us. And remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. And while you're at it, kill some dragons. Peace. Oh, I feel like my head's about to pop. I need some Kleenexes. ¿Cómo se dice Kleenexes en español? ¿Cómo se dice? Oh, it feels much better.